Children's Church. Children's Church. Hello. Am I on? Check. I'd like to say, as I begin, this week, Pastor John and I were at a youth camp. We had gotten invited to go and teach. John and I both taught day services, and then in the evening, John brought the message each evening, and it was quite a challenge going to a youth camp when Pastor John's 53 and I'm almost 41 trying to relate to kids. But it was funny, by day two of camp, I had some of these older high school kids, they would walk into the classroom and they say, "Mr. James, I'll make sure they stay awake today," you know, because they'll stay up all night and then they want to sleep through class when we were teaching. But John and I would have a huddle after each session and we'd say, "Boy, that was tough." You know, it was really tough to teach. And but anyway, we made it through the week, and there were several kids who came to Christ this week, who accepted Christ for the first time, and that's what it's all about. And so we were excited about that. This morning, if you want to turn with me, I'll be in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. As you recall, a few weeks ago, I was able to start the book of Ephesians with you. In our last study, we examined closely the introduction to the letter addressed to the church at Ephesus. In that study, we looked closely at the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter, and highlighting his background and his credentials. And I said in that study that it was very important to spend some time on Paul because it would help us to gain a better understanding of the letter and Paul's heart behind writing it. Paul viewed himself as a very blessed man who had experienced the grace of God on the road to Damascus by a divine intervention by Christ himself. Paul would later write from his prison cell to the church at Philippi, and here's what he said. He says, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Now, he made that profound statement immediately after he had listed his accomplishments in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, when he writes, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." He said, "I was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Although Paul was a very accomplished individual, once he encountered the grace of God, he said in so many words, "These accomplishments do not compare to knowing Christ personally." They do not compare to knowing Christ personally. And Paul considered his conversion and his calling as a testimony to the grace of God. Now, in our study today, I want to pick up where we left off last time, and I want us to examine a portion of Scripture known as Paul's praise. Paul's praise. It's found in verses 3 in chapter 1 all the way to verse 14. This passage of Scripture is a doxology. It is a hymn of praise. We will not make it through the entire passage because it is jammed full of important information, but hopefully what I say this morning may be an encouragement to you. As we begin to study this passage, I want to point out something that you may find interesting. Verses 3 through verse 14 in the original Greek language is one long, unbroken, run-on sentence consisting of 200 plus words in the Greek language. And if I'm not mistaken, I think it may be around 273 Greek words, a complete run-on sentence. Without punctuating or taking a breath, Paul began writing one essential doctrine after another. And translators have come along and structured the sentences by adding commas and periods to help us read the passage, but in the original letter there was none. Now, Miss Draper, my 10th grade English teacher, would have failed Paul, I know from experience. That was I know from experience because I felt you get that, okay? I hated English. But I believe it speaks volumes to Paul's heart. After contemplating what God has done through his beloved Son in bringing salvation to mankind, Paul's heart was so filled with excitement that he didn't take time to punctuate. Now, some of you can relate to this, especially if you have children. Those of you who have children, has your child ever came to you very excited about something they witnessed or did, and they were so excited about it, and they begin telling you all this information about what they witnessed or what they did, and because of their excitement, they were speaking at a fast rate, you couldn't process the information fast enough, and you had to tell them to stop, slow down. You ever had that experience? Well, it's kind of like what Paul was going through here. He was so excited about what God had done for him, he begins to express himself with one blessing after another, after another, after another of what God had done. In Christ, Paul had discovered a treasure chest. A treasure chest full of goodies and great riches. These were not hidden treasures, though. These were treasures that every believer are privileged to enjoy. And as he begins to unpack this treasure chest of God's blessings, one after another, you can fully understand why he didn't take time to punctuate. Paul was so excited about his subject. You see, doctrine, and I want you to listen to this, doctrine fuels doxology. Doctrine fuels doxology. That is, once true doctrine is understood and realized, your heart can do nothing but praise God. Praise God. In verses 3 through 14, Paul lists several blessings or foundational Christian doctrines that every believer experiences in the present life. Many times when I walk through difficult times in my life, I find it to be very helpful during those times of discouragement and trials to simply remind myself of who God is and what God has done for me through His Son, Jesus Christ. I try my best to focus on God rather than my situation. That's not always easy. But I believe it is very important as believers to review and to remind ourselves of what we believe and why we believe the way we do, especially when we are struggling in our walk with God or when we are discouraged by life's uncertainties. Reminds me of a story that I read by Ray Stedman here recently. The story was about an old Navajo Indian who had become rich because oil had been found on his property. He took all the money and he put it in the bank. His banker became familiar with the habits of this old gentleman. Every once in a while, he would show up at the bank and say to the banker, "Grass all green, sheep all sick, water hose dry." But the banker wouldn't say a word. He knew what needed to be done. He'd bring the old man inside and seat him in the vault. Then he'd bring out several bags of silver dollars and say, "These are yours." The old man would spend about an hour in there looking at his money, stacking up the dollars and counting them. Once he had done this, he would come out and he would say, "Grass all green, sheep all well, water hose full." And Stedman adds, he was only reviewing his resources. I like that. Just like that old Navajo Indian, if you are a believer in Christ, you are a very, very wealthy individual. But sometimes in life we become so distracted and we forget that truth. Sometimes we need to make a trip to the spiritual bank just to review our resources. And that's what we want to do over the in these verses that we have here before us. We're going to review some foundational doctrines, probably won't get very far, of the Christian faith that are very important to the believer. In reviewing these truths, I hope it will encourage us and strengthen our walk with the Lord. Now, as we begin, I want to give you a quote by the late John R.W. Stott concerning verses 3 through 14. He describes this long sentence as a gateway, a golden chain, a kaleidoscope, a snowball, a racehorse, an operatic overture, and the flight of an eagle. He adds by saying, all these metaphors in their different ways describe the impression of color, of movement, and grandeur which the sentence makes on the reader's mind. Now, I don't know about you, but a statement like that makes me excited to dive into the text, to find out what Paul had to say to the church. And some of these doctrines here may be difficult to grasp and understand, but they are extremely important to the Christian faith. And I like how J. Vernon McGee described this portion of Scripture. He says, these verses are like a walnut, hard to crack, but with a lot of goodies on the inside. He's exactly right. Over these next 12 verses, Paul lists for us the blessings or the riches that were important to him and essentially should be important to each of us as believers. For those of you who enjoy outlines, I have outlined this section. I won't get very far, but let me give you my outline. The first thing that we find in this passage is every spiritual blessing comes from God the Father. Every spiritual blessing comes from God the Father. You'll find that in verses 3 through 6. Number 2, every spiritual blessing becomes ours through Jesus Christ and his work of redemption, verses 7 through 10. And third, every spiritual blessing is applied to our lives as God sees fit through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And you see that in verses 11 through 14. Now, when you look at this outline, you can't help but notice a very important doctrine woven into these truths. It is the doctrine of the Trinity. It is fascinating to me to see over and over and over the Trinity at work throughout the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1 is no different. As Paul reflects on God's grace and God's blessings upon those who are in Christ, out from the depths of his heart flows this very long sentence. And so now let's take a look at it. As we look at point number one, every spiritual blessing comes to us from God the Father. Look at verse number 3. It says here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The first thing that we want to note here in verse 3 is the word blessed. When you see the word blessed, you may immediately think of Psalms chapter 1 where it says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers." Or perhaps the blessings of Christ in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 4, which says, "Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and so on and on and on. In the Beatitudes, the word blessed comes from the Greek word makarios, which means happy. You could read it like this, "Happy are the poor in spirit," or "Happy are those who mourn." But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul uses a different Greek word for blessed than what Jesus used in Matthew chapter 5, 1 and following. Paul uses the word eulogeo. It comes from a compound word derived from eu, which means to speak well of or to prosper, and logos, which means word or speech. Now you put the two words together, you get eulogeo. By definition, it means to speak well of something or someone. We get our English word eulogy from this word. Now, you may be thinking eulogy are usually given at funerals. Did God die? No, God's not dead. Although liberals would like for you to think so, the answer to that absurdity is absolutely no. God is alive. But eulogeo is understood differently in the Bible. First of all, eulogeo is used exclusively, listen to this, exclusively in reference to God in the New Testament. It is a recognition of God's goodness and his grace in action. Not only is it a recognition of God's goodness and grace in action, but it is the bestowing or the giving to God the honor, the praise, and the worship that is due him, based on the blessings with which he has blessed us. So when Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father," he is saying to believers, complete the circle. That is, God has blessed us with great riches in Christ, and as a result of those blessings, we must do the proper thing by blessing God, eulogeo, with him, with our praise. What comes from God must return back to God in the form of praise and honor and worship. Because of God's intervention in his life and wonderful grace that he had experienced from his conversion and his calling, Paul could do nothing but sing forth the praises of God. His heart burst forth with this overwhelming joy because of the blessings that God had bestowed on him. And not only on him, but to every believer everywhere. We are blessed. We are blessed beyond measure. And he showed that by expressing a vast display of one doctrine after another through these next verses. His heart expressed his gratitude and his total dependence on the grace of God. And so Paul says, "Eulogeo God, because he has richly blessed you." And Paul tells us who does the blessing. In the next statement, he writes, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see that there? Paul leaves no doubt as to who has blessed us. Paul boldly proclaims that God is the author and the giver of every blessing. He points out that every saint, verse 1, and those who are in faithful ones, verse 1, in Christ receives their blessings from God. Just understanding where these blessings come from is a cause for rejoicing. Just the thought of the Maker and the Creator of the universe loving us enough to bestow blessings upon us should be cause enough to return the blessings by worshiping Him, by honoring Him in our lives, and by praising God. As John Calvin explains, quote, the lofty terms in which he, referring to Paul, extols the grace of God toward the Ephesians are intended to rouse their hearts to gratitude, to set them all on flame, to fill them even to overflowing with this disposition, end quote. Sometimes I think the church lacks spiritual passion and praise because we either A, we don't really know God in the biblical sense of what it means to know God, or B, we do not truly understand, perhaps due to a lack of knowledge, the blessings that God has lavished upon His people. Listen to the words of James, the Lord's very his brother. In James chapter 1, verse 17, he writes, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You see, we are blessed, and we're blessed beyond measure. Now notice once again the wording here. Paul says in 3b, who has blessed us. Note that this is in the past tense. It speaks of a past event. In this case, it speaks of eternity past. Paul emphasizes the fact that those who are in Christ have been blessed from eternity's past. And in a moment, we will discover that Paul was referring to the before the foundations of the world. We'll touch on that in a moment. But he's speaking here of a past event. Before time as we know it, God has blessed us. Now, isn't that encouraging? Before time, He has blessed us. Meditate on that for a while. Some of you may be thinking, James, you mean to tell me before God created the earth, He chose to give me stuff? No, I'm telling you, before the foundations of the earth, God chose to give you the most precious gift you could have ever hoped for, His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the payment for your sin. God sent His very own Son to pay the penalty for your sins and for my sins, every sin. What better gift to give than that, right? That's a blessing. And so Paul reminded these saints that they were blessed beyond measure. Now listen, when true biblical doctrine is understood and applied, remember, it leads to praise. It leads to doxology. Let me put it to you this way. When we realize who God is and what He has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, our hearts should break forth in praise. We shouldn't wait for the worship leader to give us the cue to worship. If we know and understand the biblical truths expressed in the Bible, our hearts should break forth with praise, honor, and glory for Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. May God be eulogized. Amen. Why should we praise God? The answer is given to us in this very verse, because we have every spiritual blessing. The word every in the Greek comes from the word that means every. Okay? Everything. That is, every blessing that we have comes from God by the grace of God. No one understood this more than the Apostle Paul. That's why I spent so much time the last time I spoke talking about who he was. No one understood it more than him. Now, these blessings that Paul had in mind, he listed them over the next few verses, but let's not limit them to just those wonderful blessings we have. The truth of the matter is, God is the one who gives every blessing and every good gift to those who belong to Him, who are believers. Because remember, He is addressing the faithful ones and those who are in Christ from verse 1. Now, when Jesus taught His Sermon on the Mount, He made this wonderful, encouraging statement. He said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you when he asks, when the son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? And I hope not. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? That word spiritual in this passage could be understood in one of two possible ways here. Spiritual may mean that the means by which the spiritual blessings are received are brought to us by the Holy Spirit. That is, the blessings are spiritual because the Holy Spirit is involved. After all, Paul states here that the blessings come from or originate in heavenly places or heavenly realms. That was Paul's way of saying that all blessings have their origin in heaven and they come down or descend from the Father through His Son by the agent of the Holy Spirit to every believer and is experienced in the here and now. That's one way of interpreting the word spiritual here. Or it is possible that Paul may have meant that the spiritual blessings are to be understood as being spiritual as opposed to material. We often think of blessings in materialistic ways, do we not? So-and-so blessed me. I'm blessed. I have this. I have this car. I have that house. I have this boat. We go on and on and on. We feel like we're blessed because we have things. We live in a materialistic society. And there's nothing that frustrates me more than TV evangelists perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Day after day, they flood the airwaves begging you to sow a seed of faith into their ministry. Their soul is their bank account. And millions of people are hypnotized by these pretenders of the faith. They fly around in personal jets. They live like movie stars, live in million-dollar homes. They drive Rolls Royces. And they tell you that the reason why you don't have what they have is because you don't have enough faith. You ever seen those dudes? I wouldn't say it's a lack of faith on my part. I would say that I fear God. And according to Paul's letter to the Galatians, he states that if an angel or anyone else should preach a gospel contrary to the one that you have received, let him be anathema. That is, let him be accursed. Paul liked that so much, he repeated himself. Said it twice. None of the blessings that Paul mentions in this list leads me to believe he was thinking materially. You may be blessed materially, and there is no doubt that God blesses materially, but the letter to the Ephesians deals with something greater than material wealth. It deals with spiritual wealth. Spiritually speaking, believers are extremely wealthy. We possess many wonderful blessings now. When we accept the message of the gospel, we are made complete in Jesus Christ, and as a result of that relationship with Christ, we are blessed beyond comprehension, especially when we understand the implications of that relationship. We have a blessed future. We have an eternal inheritance to look forward to. But we must also grasp the idea that you and I are blessed now, today. That's what Paul's saying. You may not have been born wealthy, but you were born again very wealthy. Besides, spiritual blessings are way more important to the believer than material blessings. Paul said that in Philippians 4:19 when he writes, "And my God will supply all of your needs, not wants, according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So you can be poor materially, but extremely wealthy spiritually. And since this verse is in the past tense, these blessings should be understood as having already been given to the believer. We do not need to ask for them. We rather should accept them by faith as something that God has already done for us. Now, moving along, there is one other very important point that I want you to see in verse number 3 before we move on. And I want you to notice, and I want to pose this in the form of a question. Through whom are we blessed? I know some of you are probably thinking, duh, yeah, I know who blesses us. And I know we say we get it, but do we really get it in the church as to God being who blesses us? Do we really understand and comprehend why we have been blessed? I bring that question up because by and large, most Christians do not live like they get it. Their lives do not reflect the God they claim to serve. And I want you to notice a very important phrase that Paul inserts here at the end of verse 3, the phrase "in Christ." This is one of Paul's favorite phrases in all of his letters. It is primarily a Pauline phrase. He used this phrase "in Christ" or something similar to it throughout his letter, this letter, and almost all of his other letters. Now, this is free material, won't cost you any extra offering this morning, but you may be interested to know that he uses this phrase or its equivalent 10 times between verses 3 through verse 14, 27 times in Ephesians, and 216 times in all of his letters combined. Important to Paul? I think so. Paul's understanding of this phrase did not come to him by tradition or through his education. Not having a Christian background, this phrase would have been foreign to him. And also, you do not find the phrase common in the early church, if at all. So how did Paul come to use this phrase? Well, I believe simply by a direct revelation from Christ himself. But what does the phrase in Christ mean? First of all, it speaks of more than just being a Christian. It speaks of a relationship. It speaks of a joint relationship. Here's how Paul defined it in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul points out that as believers, we are in a relationship with him. We are sons and daughters of God, but we are also brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul emphasizes that every spiritual blessing that is available to men in the heavenly realm are accessible on an equal footing, whether you be Jew or whether you be Gentile. One other passage written by Paul that is helpful to understanding this truth is found in Romans chapter 8. Listen to verses 16 and 17. He says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." And so the phrase "in Christ" should be understood as believers united with Christ and partakers together of his new life. It denotes the relationship formed by Jesus Christ between God and his people. When we become born again, God issues us a new identity. We are no longer associated with sin and Satan, but we now have our identity in Christ. We leave the old life of sin and embrace a new life with Christ that he gives us. We are to be identified with Christ. Paul states, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation." And when God looks at us, he in this new relationship, he doesn't see our sins. He sees the righteousness of his own beloved Son. This newfound relationship of being in Christ brings about great privileges and also a great future inheritance. Let me sum up verse 3. Outside of Christ, there are no blessings. Okay? Outside of Christ, there are no blessings. None of God's blessings are possible unless we are in Christ. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, quote, "If you leave out the in Christ, you will never have any blessings," end quote. He followed that up by saying, quote, "Every blessing we enjoy as Christian people comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, let's take a look at the first blessing found in verse 4. It says there, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." Actually, I think "in love" should be connected to verse 5, but we won't get into that. The first blessing that Paul mentions here is election. Election. Here in verse 4, we find perhaps the foundation of every blessing. It is one of the greatest blessings in all of Scripture and one that is essential to the Christian faith. It is one of the most foundational doctrines presented in Scripture that is key to our understanding of salvation. Paul says here that God has chose us in him. That is, believers have been chosen, selected, or elected by God. That is why this doctrine is also known as the doctrine of election. By definition, the word "chose" here means to pick out. It means to select. An extended definition is to choose, to select, to choose for oneself, not necessarily implying the rejection of what is not chosen, but giving favor to the chosen subject, keeping in view a relationship to be established between the one choosing and the object chosen. It means to be handpicked, and it involves preferences or preference and selection from among many choices. Now, let's dig a little deeper. Can we dig a little deeper? Thank you. In the Greek, the word "chose" is in the aorist tense, which it simply means chosen once and for all. "Once and for all" speaks of completeness and finality. Once God has done this, he'll never have to do it again. So those who are in Christ are chosen once and for all. The Greek word also means that we were chosen out from something or something. Okay? In the case with the sinner, and we were all sinners at one time, it was we were chosen out from our bondage of our sin master, Satan, and sin. In the Greek, the word chose is also in the middle voice, meaning for oneself. Okay? Not only are we called out from the bondage, to our old sin master, but we were called, not called out to be let loose somewhere else or on our own, but we have been chosen out from our old sin master to belong to God, who is our new Lord and who is our new master. You go from one taskmaster, sin master, to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're part of a different kingdom. So we could read the verse like this: God chose us out from the world for Himself. Now, I don't know about you, but that right there is some awesome stuff. I mean, that right there is enough to make me want to praise God. You know? God chose us out from the world for Himself. And the word itself indicates that God acted alone in the process. And that ought to encourage you. That is, He was not influenced by any outside source to determine who He would choose. You didn't do a few good things and God says, you know what, that dude has got it going on, I'm going to choose him today. Man, you see how much he does for the community? I'm going to choose him. That's not what it means. God wasn't affected by that. Now let me say this before I continue. The doctrine of election has actually been a divisive word in the church over the last few hundred years, mainly due to the fact that it is not only difficult to understand, but even more to explain. One man said this: try to explain predestination, you may lose your mind. But try to explain it away, and you may lose your soul. And I agree. It's one of those walnuts that J. Vernon McGee spoke about. Hard to crack, but it's got a lot of goodies on the inside. To be quite honest with you, although many argue its meaning and its implications with ease, I personally have wrestled with this doctrine for many years, just being honest with you. But in this particular verse, I do not believe Paul's goal was to cause division among the believers. Rather, to stir up praise among God's chosen people. Keep in mind the context here. We can't pull this out of context and go and run with it. We must interpret it in the context in which it was written. So we got to keep in mind the context here. Paul lists this idea of God's choosing individuals in his hymn of praise, not in an argumentative way about whether individuals where they would spend eternity, but he includes it in his praise here. In the Word Biblical Commentary, theologian Andrew Lincoln says this particular verse should not be viewed as divisive. After all, Paul was only expressing his heart in gratitude for the work of Christ in redemption rather than establishing a controversial doctrine. And listen to what he says, what Lincoln says. It is part of an expression of gratitude for God's inexplicable grace, not a logical deduction about the destiny of individuals based on the immutability of God's decrees. And, unlike the languages of Romans chapter 9, verse 13, verse 18 and 22, Ephesians 1:4 provokes absolutely no speculation about the negative side of election, reprobation. Overwhelmed by the blessings of being chosen in Christ, the writer does not attempt to find explanation, but can only praise the God who is the source of such blessings. Now, with that being said, what did Paul mean when he said he had chosen us in Him? And I better get the truck in here. Well, Paul may have a twofold meaning here. First of all, when Paul wrote the phrase, he chose us, his Hellenistic Jewish readers, because Paul was writing to Ephesus, which was under the Roman control, and so the Jews that were there, that were scattered there from the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, became what is known as Hellenistic Jews. They were Greek-speaking Jews, and so there were those who were scattered there. There were those that were there that were part of the synagogue. So when Paul writes this, that he chose us, his Jewish readers would have been familiar with the term. It was a very familiar concept in the Old Testament among the Jewish people. The first time we see this word in the Old Testament, it is in reference to Abraham. If you remember in Genesis, God chose Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and said he would be a mighty nation and very blessed nation, according to Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 through 19. As a matter of fact, here's what he says. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Then in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 8, God specifically and lovingly chose Israel to be his chosen people. Listen to this passage. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." These passages clearly speak of the fact that God's choosing of them had nothing to do with any past virtue or special quality on their part. As a matter of fact, not long after God chose Abraham, he sinned again in chapter 20 when he lied to King Abimelech by telling him that his wife Sarah was only his sister. So anyway, the point is Israel was God's chosen people, chosen out from among the other nations. Therefore, the Jewish converts would have understood this concept in that understanding. Now, that was the Jewish understanding of what it means to be chosen. But how would Paul's Gentile readers have understood this concept? You keep in mind that Paul was writing to a Greco-Roman world. You can interpret the Gospels in a Jewish understanding, but you must interpret all of Paul's writings in a Roman understanding, in a Greco-Roman understanding. You see, the church was made up primarily of Gentile believers. Yes, Jews were a part of it. Hellenistic Jews were a part of the church established by Paul, but primarily they were Gentile, that is, Greek and Roman converts. And I'm not convinced that Paul's Greco-Roman audience would have understood his references to Old Testament history, nor would they have cared about the Jewish history. With no biblical background, they would not have understood Christian terminology. Paul used, in communicating the gospel, the terminology he used communicating the Word of God. Okay. He either used Old Testament imagery, a typology, or used terminology used in everyday Greco-Roman culture. So how would first century Greco-Roman world have interpreted what Paul said, "You have been chosen," or "God had chose you"? Let me say this before I go on. Paul was an excellent communicator. Okay, excellent communicator. Historians have wrote about Paul, and he was a brilliant man. It's not difficult to see as you read through Paul's letters that Paul had a way of using words to emphasize his point. And one of the things that Paul was great at was his use of metaphors to communicate spiritual truths. As you read through Paul's letters, many of these metaphors are easy to pick up on, such as warfare, architecture, agriculture, mercantile, the Greek games. You remember Paul talking about boxing and racing, and so on. He was very effective at doing this. As a matter of fact, commenting on Paul's use of metaphors, one man said, "Paul's style is his own, the living echo of his own mind. He had a great range of living allusion and metaphor, not always easy for us to grasp. His words and terms come to him from the lips of men in the street and the market and come back to them and to us, as to the readers, charged with new life and personality." And here's what that man was saying. Paul had a way of taking everyday events, applying truth to it, and making it come alive. And so his first century Gentile or even Jewish readers would read his metaphors in light of, and a light bulb would go off. They'd be like, "Oh, I get it." It's like an aha moment, you know. You ever had one of those? And what the writer was saying was that Paul took day-to-day activities and turned them into illustrations to communicate spiritual truths. His metaphors were not always perfect, but they didn't have to be. With this in mind, I want to give you a first century illustration or metaphor to help us understand the word chose. It is my personal belief that Paul was using a metaphor here of the Roman slave market to provide his readers with an illustration that they could understand and grasp. And one of the most overlooked metaphors in Paul's writings, in the New Testament for that matter, is the idea of slavery. You may be interested to know that there are more metaphors in Paul's letters concerning slavery than any other metaphor in the New Testament. If this isn't what Paul had in mind here, I still think it's an excellent example to help us understand the word here God chose. As I just stated, but I want to emphasize again, the majority of Paul's readers would have had a pagan Roman background. That is a predominantly Gentile audience. Another thing that we must keep in mind is most of you know, is that one-third of the population in the first century were slaves. That is, one out of every three in Italy and one out of five across the Roman Empire. Roughly 60 million slaves. Slavery was not considered evil, but a necessity. Many of Paul's readers would have been slaves. Slavery has such a negative connotation to it, especially in light of American history, which has caused most translators to insert the word servant or bond servant in the place of the word slave in the New Testament. When you see bond servant and servant, you got an incorrect translation there. Because the word that Paul uses in those places is the word doulos, slave. And I understand why they translate the word doulos as servant, but they have done the church, I believe, a disservice in doing that. But we must not view ancient Roman slavery the same way we view slavery in American history. Slavery during the New Testament period was quite different. So when Paul says God has chose you, or you have been chosen, it would have been an aha moment for his Roman readers, because they would have understood what he was talking about. And let me give you some facts about the Roman slavery. Slavery in the first century was big business. Rome was primarily a slave society. Not only did it play an important role in society, but it also played an important role in the economy of the Roman Empire. You see, slavery was an accepted institution, institutionalized both by the Greeks and later by the Romans. The Greeks and the Romans institutionalized a system of slavery on a very large, massive scale. Slavery had always existed as far back as documents have been found. However, under the Greek and the Roman control, they organized this into a system. And of course, slaves were considered a luxury in that culture, a status symbol, and the more wealth you had, the more slaves you could purchase and the more you owned. Now, slaves were considered the lowest class in society. Even criminals who had been set free had more rights than a slave. A slave had no rights at all. He or she was under the complete control of their master. And of course, the slave's primary duty was to serve them faithfully. A large majority of these slaves worked in the fields, planting, cultivating, harvesting crops. Many of them worked in their master's house, cooking and cleaning and caring for the family needs. Many of them, if not most, were more educated than their masters. They served as tutors to their master's children. Some worked in the mines, which was the worst possible conditions for you to work in, while others built Roman roads, served in the military and the construction industry. Although, I'm going somewhere with this, so just stay with me. I know it's almost time to be over. Just hold with me here a second. Although there were harsh and cruel slave owners during this time, the Romans did introduce laws to protect their slaves. In the Roman Empire, the master of a slave was totally responsible for the welfare of his slave. Totally responsible for the welfare of his slave. On the other hand, slaves were utterly dependent on their master for everything. The slave did not have to worry about his meals or where he would get food. His master provided it. He didn't have to worry about wearing out his clothes. His master would provide him with new clothes. He didn't have to worry about shelter at night because the master made sure his slaves had a roof over their heads. But what about when they got old and it was time for retirement, or they were considered useless? Well, the master took care of his slaves even when they became old and useless. So the slave operated with the resources of a slave owner, and he had the legal protection of the slave owner. Boy, it's powerful stuff when you see that. The slaves in the Roman Empire, in some cases, were able to work for and achieve their freedom at the approval of their master, although many did not, but chose rather to stay under the care of their master. Some even became very wealthy while in slavery. Many invested in their own land and even owned their own slaves. In many cases, they were given opportunity for advancement socially. Economically and socially, they were most were better off than slaves. It's interesting that many people actually sold themselves into slavery. They did this for security reasons, employment, and even to climb the social ladder. Many slaves ran their owners' enterprises, their businesses, their farms. I guess you could say they had social mobility. Slaves many times were highly educated. They were skilled professionals, even more so than their master, especially those of a Greek background. Some were teachers, some were accountants, some were physicians, some practiced philosophy, and many practiced rhetoric. These skilled slaves brought in big money. To own these highly skilled slaves was a sign of personal wealth and prosperity. And I have read that highly educated slaves who practiced medicine, philosophy, and rhetoric could bring as much as 50,000 denarii. And just to kind of put that in perspective, a single denarii was a single day's wage. So, but typically a slave would cost between 30 pieces of silver, a denarii, up to 100,000. A rich man may have as many as 500 up to 20,000 slaves at his disposal. Now, why am I giving you all that information is what you're saying, right? In the Roman world, good masters made their slaves' situation pleasant and even desirable, which in turn made the slaves who served under a good master to be very loyal to their master, and as a result, they would serve them out of devotion to them. If a master had a respectable reputation and a high social standing in the community, his slaves did as well. This is what they call status by association. Status by association. In his book, Slavery and Salvation, author Dale Martin points out that slaves whose masters were held in high regard in the community would include on their tombstone their master's name. You see, in Roman times, slaves did not choose their masters. Rather, the masters chose their slaves. This took place at the Roman slave market. Slave markets existed in every city in the Roman Empire. But outside Rome, the major Roman slave market was located at Ephesus. Some of these slave markets could turn out 10,000 slaves a day. What they would do at these slave markets is they'd bring these slaves in and they would place them on a rotating platform, so that potential buyers could see every angle of them. They were completely stripped of any clothing so that potential buyers could see exactly what they were buying. Then around their necks, the slave traders would hang a placard containing information about the slave's nationality, their origin, their abilities, their good points, their bad points, their strengths, and their weaknesses. And they would sit there and rotate on this rotating platform. The price of the slave was determined by the age, by the sex, and most were males, the physical strengths, abilities, health, looks, skills, education. You see, potential buyers would examine each one closely. Sometimes they would approach the slave for close examination. The future of those slaves rested solely in the hands of those potential buyers. After the stock, and that's how they were referred to, after the stock were observed closely, the slave owners or the masters would then select or choose from among the stock those slaves he wished to purchase. The slave owners or the masters would then pay a price for the slaves, and then the slave traders would deliver them to their new owner. Man, there's some powerful application of this. Once a slave was purchased from a slave market, the new owner would give the slave a new name, signifying a new start, a new life under a new ownership. Listen, we are not called to become Christ's hired servants. We have been chosen and selected and handpicked by God to belong totally to Him as a doulos, a slave, not a servant, a slave unto God. Hired servants can quit, they can walk out, they can bail out, but slaves are at the mercy of the one who owns them. The picture here is clear. The picture to me is beautiful. You and I were born into slavery. You and I had no say-so in the matter. As I told the kids this week at youth camp, I said, you guys were born DOA, and they had this look of terror in their face. But you were born dead on arrival. You were born in sin. Because of the first man, Adam, we inherited a sin nature. We were enslaved to sin. We were held shackled and bound by the chains of sin. It controlled every aspect of our lives. Sin and Satan are wicked tyrants. They're ruthless taskmasters. They controlled us. They manipulated us. They bound us and forced us to do evil deeds. We were at their mercy with no way of setting ourselves free. But one day, God found us at the spiritual slave market, where we were placed, bound hand and foot on a spiritual rotating block, stripped completely before God. He could see everything about us. Nothing was hid from Him. He saw every scar. He saw every mistake. He saw every defect. He saw every flaw. He saw every weakness. He saw every blemish. He saw every sin. But here's what you need to know about God. Unlike the cruel, evil taskmaster, sin, and Satan, God is the good master. And He came into the spiritual slave market when He slipped into human flesh in John chapter 1, verse 14, to purchase you from the evil one. He has come by to buy you out of slavery so that you can be His prized possession. Unlike the Roman slave market, where the masters or the slave owners would look over the stock and choose the most physically fit, the most healthy, the most skilled, the highly educated, God doesn't go by that measuring stick. You listen to me for one moment and I'll let you go. He chose the most unlikely material He could find. Let me repeat that for emphasis. He chose the most unlikely material He could find. He chose men like Paul, a persecutor of the church, a murderer of Christians, Peter, a loudmouth fisherman that always had to pull his feet out of his mouth, Matthew, a hated tax collector, and men such like Mike McIntosh, who pastors one of the largest churches at Calvary Chapels in America, who is back in the 1960s, who was so drugged up that for 2 years he thought half of his face was missing. God doesn't choose the highly educated, the most qualified in our eyes. Listen to what God did. God strolls down through the marketplace. He doesn't necessarily look for the most fit, the healthiest, or the highly skilled or highly educated. When God chooses individuals, it will often leave you scratching your head and your mouth dropped open. Because, like, listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And I'm sorry I'm getting wound up here, but I'm excited. He says this: "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man can boast before God." Boy, that's good stuff. Man, I think my hair is standing up back here. Sorry. Why does God choose most unlikely material? Because He gets more glory out of that. Hear that? Can't you see why Paul was beside himself when he begins to write this? Can't you see why Paul was offering up praises to God? Aren't you glad God chose you, although your life was a mess spiritually? This was the total work of God. There was nothing that you or I did to cause God to choose us. As a matter of fact, Jesus told his disciples the night before he was murdered, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." This is good stuff. What does this new relationship mean under our new master? First of all, always remember that God is the good master. There is nothing evil or bad with him. Since he chose us and purchased us, we are now under his complete control. We are secure in Christ. We shouldn't worry about life's essentials such as food and clothing and shelter. God provides for us. Jesus said in Matthew 6, he said, "Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear?" He says, "For the Gentiles, eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these." You see, God meets all of our needs. He provides. We are given a new name, Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. That is, the old person we used to be, we are no more. We have been given a new name. We will be held in high regard. And what do I mean? We belong to God now. Now. The old evil regime that we suffered under no longer has control over us. We no longer belong to sin. We no longer belong to Satan. That is, we are God's prized possession. God laid down the price on the slave market's table, and he paid it in full. When he was strung out on that cross and he cried out, "Tetelestai," it is finished. Paid in full. You've been purchased. You belong to God now. Walk in that. Walk in that. We wear his name now. God is responsible for us. Slaves who were under an important person in the Roman Empire was an important slave. There was no shame when you were the slave of an important person. Being a slave of God is like claiming status for oneself. We have status by association. I'm going to close with this. Why did God do this? What was his purpose? Well, God's choice of an individual has a goal. Once God chooses us, he puts us through a spiritual transformation. It is a process by which we grow more and more in the likeness of Christ. Here's the way Paul puts it in verse 4 once again, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He makes a similar statement when he writes to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." You see, conforming to Christ's image is a process called sanctification. Note this, God didn't choose us because we were holy and without blemish. He chose us to make us holy and without blemish. I've had people tell me through the years, "I can't come to Christ because... or I can't come to Christ until I clean my life up." That's not what Scripture teaches. Christ chooses you and he puts you through this transformation. When God chooses you, he begins to work on you. He takes his chisel, he begins to mold you and make you into who he wants you to be. The two words used here by Paul is the holy and blameless. Speak of that which is set apart or consecrated. The word holy is hagios in the Greek. It means to set apart and be consecrated to God. It's interesting that word hagios is also the same word that's used in verse 1 in reference to the word saints. So saints are holy ones. And then the word blameless is the Greek word amamos. Its definition means to be above reproach or without blemish. It means to be spotless, free from dirt, sin, and filth. It can also be defined as to be without fault and defilement. This process begins at salvation and continues until we die. Once we die, the process will be completed. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. And you may be asking, James, that just isn't possible. And you're right, practically, it isn't possible, but positionally, it is very possible. Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Tell you what, let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. It's powerful, sharp, it's quick, and man, does it cut deep. Now, Father, I thank you this morning for giving me the ability to step in because John was sick. Pray for him. We lift him up this morning. But Father, I pray that this morning that you help us to see how important we are to you. That when we were in our miserable state, our miserable condition, and our depraved lifestyle, you stepped in and you chose us. And Father, may that bring praise to our hearts. May we praise you for that. May we honor you for what you've done. And I pray for each one here today, God. I pray, God, that you'd bless their life. I pray, God, that you would encourage them in their walk with you. Help them to see, God, that they mean something to you, that you love them unconditionally. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. At this time, I'm going to dismiss you guys. Me up here.